with us. Obviously, we're really thrilled that you're here and hope you'll come back and visit with us every opportunity you get. Now, contrary to what you may have heard, I do take requests for sermons from time to time, and I was asked to preach about why we ought to study the Old Testament. And that's really a good question. I'm going to be teaching next semester at Seminole State College, and I'm teaching Old Testament survey. This is one of the first questions I have to answer. As the students come in, they look at the curriculum, why do I have to do this? Well, you don't have to, but it'd be really good for you. And so I'm going to explain why I bothered to study the Old Testament at all. Obviously, the New Testament is our rule of faith and practice. We're on this side of the cross of Jesus, and we turn to Him to know how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to do. However, you ought to be aware, I think it'd be helpful for you to know, that there are over 1,600 citations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. That's a statistic courtesy of Dr. Tim Hadley of Lubbock Christian University. He says there are over 1,600 citations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Well, pretty plainly, it's important. There's something important going on there. Still, okay, let's tell the truth on this. Old Testament can be hard going sometimes, and it can be a little difficult on us. And to tell the truth about that, actually Christians have not always been entirely fair to the Old Testament either. In the year 144, or about that, there was a leader named Marcion in Rome. He wanted to get rid of the whole thing, just get rid of the Old Testament. He thought that the Old Testament was about a different God from the New Testament, and the Old Testament God was a bad guy, and we don't want anything to do with him. We don't turn to Jesus in the New Testament. His big problem was trying to get rid of those 1,600 citations in the New Testament. He worked at it. He cut out a lot of the New Testament, too, but he thought we ought to get rid of that Old Testament thing entirely. There were a lot of early Christian leaders and teachers who treated the whole Old Testament like it was some kind of secret message. There was a guy named Augustine who was famous for this. And they try to find Jesus in every verse of the Old Testament. Talk about how this signified that, and this really meant something else, and what was going on. You just couldn't understand, but it was all really about Jesus. Well, there are some things in the Old Testament about Jesus. Make no mistake about that. But not every word. Not every word is about Jesus. In the Middle Ages, there wasn't very much study of the Old Testament at all. They mostly just relied on what had gone on before and repeated what had been said. And then in the Renaissance, as there was this resurgence of learning in Western Europe particularly, John Calvin, you may have heard of John Calvin, he tried to separate, in the Old Testament, he tried to separate what he called the ceremonial law from the moral law. And he said, now the moral law, that's still binding on us. But the ceremonial law, that was all done away with. And so in the ceremonial law, you have things like, keeping the Sabbath and sacrifices in the temple and dietary restrictions and things like that. Well, all that's been nailed to the cross, says so there in the New Testament, nailed to the cross. But the moral law, that we've got to keep. The moral law is things like don't kill, don't steal, tithe. How'd that become a moral law all of a sudden? That seems like it would fit into the realm of the ceremonial. Well, from this point, you got people who are picking and choosing. They want to take out some of the Old Testament and hang on to that, and then they want to drag that into the New Testament. The Old Testament makes no distinction between ceremonial law and moral law. There's the law, and that's all there is about it. But nevertheless, that's how some people now try to drag some things out of the Old Testament, bring it in, and call it good. And then in modern time, there's been a lot of skepticism about the Old Testament. Don't really think that that's from God at all, not really inspired, and so we don't have to pay very much attention to it. Although there might be some parts of it that are helpful and important, but most of it's just, you know, old stuff and completely superseded. However, I have to point out that now there's a whole new wave of literary and historical study of the Old Testament. Started about 100 years ago. And it's very, very high quality work. and particularly involved with archaeology. Archaeology is a relatively new science, and the archaeologists are coming up with good stuff all the time that illuminates some portions of the Old Testament. And one of the guys most responsible for this, if you're not aware of that, Noel McRae's cousin, John McRae, is a big shooter in the archaeology world. And he has written several books about archaeology and how it applies to the Bible. We've got one of those books in our library here in the church. But he is a very, very astute scholar of Old Testament and archaeological studies. Oh, that was for free. I don't get a plug. You know, if you go out and buy John McRae's book, I don't get a commission on the sale. But it's good stuff. You'll like it. There is a great deal of very responsible scholarship turning to the Old Testament these days. And that's important because we must not neglect the Word of God. We must not neglect the Word of God. And even if it's hard going in some places, and it is, tell the truth, it is hard going some places in the Old Testament, it's still worth the effort. And I'll tell you why it's worth the effort. First of all, it's worth the effort because it tells us about God. I want you to go with me to the book of Mark. Yes, I know Mark is in the New Testament. But Jesus uses the Old Testament to teach something very powerful and important here. In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 12, this is one of those episodes where Jesus is kind of being opposed by some people here. And so, in Mark chapter 12, we're going to start reading in verse 18 and read down through verse 27. One of the things that I want you to keep in mind is, as the Old Testament tells us about God, it reminds us that God is the hero of the story. Don't ever lose sight of that. The Old Testament's about God, and He's the hero. All right, let's start reading in verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. And that's true, by the way. There's a provision in the book of Leviticus. Right? In the law, it says that. All right. Now, they go on with this hypothetical situation. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? And they don't expect an answer, they just expect everybody to start laughing. It's a ludicrous situation. Jesus replied, now watch this, Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. The Old Testament tells us about God, and it tells us about God in different ways. God tells us about Himself in different ways. Sometimes it's law. You know, don't steal. Don't kill. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's in Leviticus. He tells us about Himself in different ways. Sometimes it's in law. Sometimes it's in poetry. And so you have these long things like Job, long poem, long poetic sections in Isaiah. God is talking to us about Himself, and He's giving it to us in poetry. And it's in poetry, I think, that we really begin to hear the heart of God. Realize that He has emotions, that He cares about us, and He cares about what we do and how we live. And then He tells us stories. The number one way God tells us about Himself in the Old Testament is through stories. 40% of the Old Testament is stories. And there are all kinds of stories. I want to point out to you that there are three levels of the story in the Old Testament. There's the big story, which the whole Old Testament is about the big story. The big story is about God and creation. It's about our sin and how we ruined our own lives and our own selves because of our sin. And it's about God's plan for redemption. He's not content that we should die because of our sin. He wants to reclaim us and restore us and redeem us and all the other re-words that you want to throw on there. He wants it to be like it was before. He wants us to be in a right relationship with Him. He loves us and cares about us. And that is the big story. The big story is about creation and sin and God's plan for redemption of humanity. Now, inside the big story, you got some middle-sized stories, too. You got some middle-sized stories like the call of Abraham. This is a big deal. And so it gets a lot of ink in the Old Testament. You get stories about the call of Abraham. You got stories about the Exodus. You've probably heard about that. It was in the papers at the time. They made a movie out of it. All children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. That sounds like a big story, but really and truly, it's a middle story. A lot of ink there, you bet. But it's a middle story because the big story is about creation and sin and redemption, God's plan for the reclamation of humanity. Inside those middle stories, though, you get little stories. Little stories like Joseph. You all know the story of Joseph. Story about Samson. It seems like a big story, but it's really a little story. It's a little story inside a middle-sized story, which is actually inside the big story. You got a story like David and Goliath. That's a little story inside a middle-sized story that's inside a big story. Well, let me give you an idea about a little story. See, we need the whole story. We need the little stories. We need to know the little stories in the Old Testament. We need to know the middle stories that they fit into. And we need the whole story. We need a big story. So let's talk about a little story that you all know very, very well. Let's talk about Jonah. I love this picture of Jonah because this is after he got spit out by the fish. How does he look to you? Is he having a good day or a bad day? It could be worse. He could still be in the fish. Okay, here's the story of Jonah. You all know the story. I assume you know the story about Jonah. And when we start out with the little story, is about Jonah. God comes to Jonah and says, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against that city. Jonah doesn't want to go and preach to the enemies of God's people because he's pretty sure they'll repent and then God will spare them. And what he really wants is God to stomp them flat. He didn't want to do that. So he doesn't argue with God. He just says, I quit. And leaves, except God won't let him leave, and they throw him overboard from the ship. The fish swallows him, brings him back up, spits him out on the sand. And God says, now, like I said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, well, okay, if you feel real strongly about it. And in my mind's eye, I kind of see Jonah kicking rocks for 1,100 miles. I don't go to Nineveh. Okay. But he goes. That's the little story. The little story of Jonah, and of course, at the end, God does in fact spare Nineveh. He spares this city of Gentiles. The middle story in that is a story about Israel's really spotty history. Because, see, they are supposed to be in a covenant relationship with God, but they don't do very well with that at all. And so they're up and they're down, they're up and they're down. This happens in the year 769 B.C., Assyria has not yet come in and destroyed the northern half of the country. Isaiah hasn't started preaching yet, but it's not far away, and Israel's going up and down. There's a divided kingdom period. So that's kind of the middle story where all this is happening, but the big story is about God's care for all people, because you remember the big story. The big story is about creation and sin, how we ruined our lives, and how God wants to redeem us. And God cares about people. He cares about all people, even those nasty Gentiles out of Assyria. He even cares about those people. So, when the Sadducees come to Jesus and they throw out this ridiculous hypothetical situation, Jesus turns to a little story in the Old Testament. It's a story about a bush that's burning but it's not consumed. And he tells this little story to talk about the big story, which is that God gives eternal life to people. That's not a fable or a fairy tale of any kind. That's reality. God is the hero in the Old Testament. God is always the hero in the Old Testament. That's that story about that bush. That's not really about Moses. That's about God. The story about the Exodus is not really about the Israelites. It's about God. Every story in the Old Testament is a story about God. Samson, Delilah, David and Goliath, doesn't matter. They're all stories about God and His dealing with people. That's what we begin to understand when we read the Old Testament. You need the Old Testament so that you can understand God. And another thing, you need the Old Testament because we cannot understand Jesus well without understanding the Old Testament. I want you to go back to Mark chapter 2 with me. Yes, I know it's in the New Testament. We were just there. In Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, you have to understand what's going on here. There's this controversy that comes up. By the way, it seems like there's a lot of controversy that comes up with Jesus. And so in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Much of the New Testament would actually be mysterious to us. Much of what happened with Jesus would be mysterious to us. We wouldn't know what they're... I mean, you go back and you take a look at an incident like this. And to those of us who've been around this for a while, it seems very transparent what's happening. But just imagine if you knew nothing at all about the Old Testament. What would you not understand about this? Well, let's see. What is a Sabbath? Why did these guys say it was unlawful? Who's David? What's an Abiathar? And what's a high priest anyway? High priest of what? Where? House of God? Which house? What God? What are we talking about? None of this makes any sense. Consecrated bread? Where'd you get that idea? And what do priests do anyway? You see how much would just be mysterious to us. We wouldn't know any of this stuff if we didn't know some things about the Old Testament. Jesus came, taught about the kingdom of God. His number one theme, over and over and over in the New Testament, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. But you know what? You cannot understand the kingdom of God if you don't understand what it meant in the Old Testament. When Jesus showed up and started talking about the kingdom of God, that's not a brand new idea to those people. They knew all about it. God had been promising a new kingdom. He's talking about His kingdom being established on this earth and what all that meant. Here's Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. They heard Him. They understood what He was talking about. You wouldn't be able to understand these things about Jesus if you didn't know something about the Old Testament. Why did Jesus make them so angry? Here He is out here. He's preaching and teaching and healing the sick and casting demons out of people and walking on water. How does that make anybody mad? Well, it had to do with the things that He said. That's what made them mad. But much of that would just be mysterious to us. We wouldn't understand what's going on there at all. And besides that, His actions would seem very odd to us if we didn't know anything about the Old Testament. Here He is. This is supposed to be a painting of Jesus casting the money changers out of the temple. And you think about that. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? Here He sits down and weaves a whip out of cords, just braids this thing up because He needs one, doesn't have one close by. Strolls into the temple, starts flipping tables over, whipping people, shouting angry things at them. This doesn't sound very Christian. Why is He doing that? If you didn't understand the Old Testament, you wouldn't have a clue. Yet all Jesus travels around Galilee and Judea, and He's teaching and preaching over and over, and you wouldn't understand His teaching if you didn't know something about the Old Testament. Here's one for you. Try this on. Did you know that over one-third of the Gospel of John centers around the Jewish feast of Passover? Let me tell you, if you don't know what Passover is about, you're going to miss a lot of significance of what's going on there. We can't understand Jesus well without understanding some things about the Old Testament because, see, Jesus is the big story. Remember, the big story is about creation, our sin, God's plan for redemption of humanity. Jesus is the big story. He's the big story about all that's going on there. When we know the Old Testament, we begin to see Jesus in many places in the New Testament. He's not everywhere in the Old Testament. That was a mistake that some people had made. But He's in a lot of places, and that's why Matthew, when Matthew wrote the Gospel, 11 times Matthew says, this happened to fulfill what the prophet said. And then he refers to an Old Testament passage. That was about Jesus. We didn't know that. But that passage was about Jesus. 11 times Matthew does that. We're bound in a covenant with Jesus. But we can't understand Him very well unless we understand the Old Testament from which He came. Trust me, it's worth the effort. It's worth the effort to read and study the Old Testament. And then finally, the last thing I'd say about this is we need to read and study the Old Testament because it's our heritage. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 11. But on the way, I just want to point out that Paul talks an awful lot about this in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. We don't have time to read them all. Good stuff there. We don't have time to read it all. But this is our background. This is Paul's big emphasis here. He's writing to a church in Rome that's largely Gentile, has some Jews in it also. And he is trying to tell the Roman Christians that all of that Old Testament is about them too. That's their heritage because they're part of God's people now. So let's start reading in verse 25. We're just going to read chapter 11, verse 25 to verse 32. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. You see what he's saying? You Gentiles who are saved are part of Israel. So all Israel is going to be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Now, I've got to paraphrase this just a little bit and I'll shorten it if you don't mind. What Paul is saying is, you Gentiles have an opportunity for eternal life because the Jews messed it up. So now you can be part of God's chosen people too. But guess what? When the Jews see you Gentiles obeying the gospel and being in a right relationship with God, they're going to get all jealous. And then they're going to come to God and they also will receive mercy and they'll be back part of God's people again. And so all Israel will be saved. Jew, Gentile alike. Everybody is going to be bound together in one covenant-related people of God. What Paul is saying is God wants people of faith. He's always wanted people of faith. That's what He commends in the Old Testament. Talk about Enoch, who didn't die and just went to be with God, or Noah, who built the ark. The call of Abraham. This is supposed to be Abraham on the point of sacrificing Isaac. One artist's representation of that. Those are all little stories within a medium-sized story that's inside of the big story. God wanted faith. That's what that's about. And then He focused on one family, Israel. But what He wanted was faith. He didn't just want people from this particular bloodline. He wanted faith in Him. And consequently, everybody who is of faith is accepted as part of Israel. We're kind of adopted into this wonderful family of God. We know a little bit about being adopted into a heritage. My last name is Stinnett. That's of French origin, I'm given to understand. Don't know a lot about genealogy. Don't know a lot about my ancestry. I'm a little afraid to look. I know there's a few dodgy characters back there. I don't know too much about them. Here's the point. The name Stinnett is of French origin. I doubt that I had any people named Stinnett who were here for the Battle of Bunker Hill or the Battle of Trenton or Valley Forge or any of those Revolutionary War battles. But you know what? I claim that as my heritage. I claim that as my background. My ancestors didn't fight in that war as nearly as I'm able to tell. Maybe some did in other family connections. But I claim that as my heritage. I'm an American. Those are my people. Those are my history events. I wasn't here for the settling of the West. It all happened before I showed up. I wasn't here for the Great Depression. It all happened before I showed up. Some of you lived through it, know exactly what it was about. It just wasn't a part of my life, but it's part of my background. All of those things are part of my background, part of what makes me who I am. The heritage of America is over 500 years in the making. And let's be honest about it, it's not all glorious and wonderful, but most of it is. And that's my heritage. That's my background. I've kind of been adopted into it. At some point, some of my ancestors came over to this new land and became a part of this nation. Now I'm part of that nation too. Okay? This story in the Old Testament, this is our story. This is our story. This story in about 500 years. This story is 3,500 years in the making. It's about people of faith walking with God. And the truth of the matter is, it's not all glorious and wonderful, but most of it is. And it's us. This is who we are. When we walk by faith in Jesus Christ, we are Israel. We're God's people. We need to know our heritage. That's why they teach history in the public schools, because you need to know your heritage. And that's why we have the Old Testament preserved for us, so because this is our heritage. I know that much of the Old Testament is hard to read and enjoy. It takes effort to plow through Leviticus or Job or some of the prophetic things that are said, particularly in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a really difficult book to understand. I know it's hard going in places, but I want you to know it's worth the effort because it's about God. And God is always the hero of the story. You know, in our world, new typically means good and old typically means bad. Wherever you are. Who wants an old computer? What's the market for old computers? Not much. Usually you have to pay them to take them away for you. What's the market for an old refrigerator? Anybody want an old refrigerator? Anybody want an old hearing aid? Now, we want the latest, greatest, most modern technology. Anybody want an old car to drive around in? Here's what happens to old cars when they meet old trains. Nothing very good, I can tell you. You want to be inside that thing when it comes into a collision with a train? I don't want to. I want one of these new cars with all those safety features in them. Seat belts and airbags and padded dash. I don't know about you. They got all these child restraint things now. Most of you know what I'm talking about. When I grew up, child restraint was my mom's forearm across my throat. Yeah. You're driving along, she sees something, hits the brakes, goes wham! Like she's going to hold me from going through the windshield, right? I want a new car with all those nice safety features in it. I remember the first car we got that had a padded dash. I thought, man, we hit luxurious big time, man. Got a padded dash just so that it wouldn't leave that big a mark on my face when I hit it. Nobody wants an old car like this. We want the new stuff. Well, and it is true also that the Old Testament is superseded by the new. But that doesn't mean it's worthless. See, the Old Testament tells the big story of God's creation and my sin and the righteousness of God and the judgment to come. And that's why when Jesus came, people understood Him. They knew what He meant. We started talking about the kingdom of God. They were looking for that. And so they understood what He was talking about. They understood Him. Some people believed Him. Some people crucified Him. But they all understood Him. The big story is about Jesus Christ. The big story is about the redemption that can be ours because of His blood. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to come to Jesus to obtain everything that God wants you to have. Freedom from sin, holiness and righteousness in your life, freedom from guilt, the assurance of eternal life with Him. That's the big story. God wants that to be your story. If you're not a Christian, you can come to Christ the same way everybody this side of the cross has, because you believe, you have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. You're willing to confess His name before men. You're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. You're willing to be baptized in water, immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, reenact Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead. That's when His blood cleanses you of sin and you're raised then to walk in newness of life. You can do that today. If you're a Christian, though, you've done that, you made the covenant with Christ, maybe you didn't realize how big a deal it is. Maybe you didn't realize how big your heritage was, and maybe you haven't taken your discipleship very seriously. You haven't been walking with the Lord. You haven't particularly cared that you weren't walking with Christ. You need to repent and come back to Him. Be a part of the big story that starts in Genesis 1. And winds up in Revelation 22. That's where I want to wind up, and that's where I want you to wind up too. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, do it right now while we stand and sing the song. Maybe the people don't see you as a real